Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Almighty God, whom truly to know is everlasting life, grant us so perfectly to know your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the way, the truth, and the life, so that we may steadily follow his steps in the way that leads to eternal life. Through this, Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, we pray, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. I was talking with Jim and Caroline Neuheiser after worship last week, and Jim said that they loved how our church sang in parts. He said that he and Caroline sing in parts, but they hardly ever go to a church that worships that way. When I told him how much I also loved it, but really had no idea how to do it, he said, "Yeah, I know. I was sitting in front of you." So when I use the illustration that I'm about to use, just know I'm not pretending to know anything about music. I ran this by Joseph first, and he said it holds up. So here we go. In the movie, When a Star is Born, the most recent one with Bradley Cooper, Lady Gaga, which feels weird to say in a sermon, and Sam Elliott says that music is essentially 12 notes between any octave. 12 notes. The same story over and over forever with 12 notes. He says that all any musician can offer the world is how they see those 12 notes. Now, if you think about it, the same holds true for authors and their great works. Whatever language they speak, they've got that many letters to arrange over and over again, however they see fit to create a story. Dostoevsky had 33 letters to work with when crafting Crime and Punishment, The Idiot, and Brothers Karamazov. Dumas, Tolkien, Lewis, and Rowling had 26 letters. 26 letters to bless the world with The Count of Monte Cristo, The Lord of the Rings, Narnia, and Harry Potter. 26 letters. Now, letters themselves are fascinating symbols. But if you obsess over the letter Q or V or W, you'd miss out on Cervantes' Don Quixote de la Mancha. One of the sad ripple effects of the so-called Enlightenment is that we've become so obsessed with an individual's so-called ability to reason with words that we often miss the forest. Not just for the trees, but for the tiniest vein on a single leaf on a single tree. You see, God didn't limit himself to letters or words or phrases that we need to analyze in order to reason our way to God. Now, he does use letters and words and phrases, and he continues to use them in every tribe, tongue, and language to reveal himself, but he also chose to reveal himself through colors and tastes and smells and pictures and relationships as tokens that reflect his glory. Everything under the sun, including the sun, exists to glorify God. And when we limit ourselves to letters and words, we can miss out on the beauty and the majesty that God would have for us. The text we're dealing with this morning is an example, particularly in the last 100 years or so, of getting so lost in the details of the temple, so obsessed with a letter or a note or a feature that the greater song can't be sung and the greater story to which this vision points doesn't get told. And so instead of taking several weeks to go through each of the final chapters of Ezekiel, we're going to cover the last 9 chapters today with the hope that you'll be able to bask in the glory of the true temple portrayed here And then maybe go back and revisit the words and the letters and the phrases. So saints of RCC, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's word from the prophet Ezekiel and John's revelation of Jesus, where we will see the temple of God. Hear God's word. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was struck down, on that very day the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me to the city. In visions of God he brought me to the land of Israel, and set me down on a very high mountain, on which a structure like a city to the south. When he brought me there, behold, there was a man whose appearance was like bronze, with a linen cord and a measured reed in his hand. He was standing in the gateway, and the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes, hear with your ears, and set your heart upon all that I shall show you, for you were brought here in order that I might show it to you. Declare all that you see to the house of Israel. Then he led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of God of Israel was coming from the east. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. The vision I saw was just like the vision I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Kebar Canal. And I fell on my face as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And now Revelation 21. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By his light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into him, and his gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into him the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter him, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is the word of the Lord. O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all the church said, amen. Be seated. Gregory the Great, in one of his homilies here in Ezekiel 40, preached the following. In Holy Scripture, historical events are also very frequently to be understood spiritually, so that faith in the truth of history is retained and spiritual understanding is derived from the mysteries of typology. In Holy Scripture, historical events are also very frequently to be understood spiritually, so that faith in the truth of history is retained and spiritual understanding is derived. You see, the church fathers were particularly gifted in acknowledging the historicity of the Bible and also why God did what he did and used what he used in history to teach us about himself. Moderns tend to pit a historical interpretation against a spiritual reality, but that's not how God's people have historically read their Bibles. Now, sometimes you'll hear people say, well, we believe that the Bible is literal, as some sort of pot shot against those of us who think and see more than just a ram in a thicket when Isaac's life was spared, and more than just water when Moses led the Israelites through the sea, and more than just bread when God fed his people in the wilderness. It's no less literal to see substitutionary atonement in Genesis 22 in addition to the ram in the thicket, and no less literal to see baptism and the Lord's Supper in the Exodus narrative. If the author intended there to be more to the story than just the story, and if the ultimate author is God, then the only way to take the text literally is to see both the story and the story behind the story. The temple vision Ezekiel saw here in chapters 40 through 48 was most definitely referring to an actual literal temple. But this temple revelation isn't merely about the physical temple that was rebuilt under Ezra, Nehemiah, or that may or may not be built when Jesus comes back to reign in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, it's going to take some unpacking, but by the end of our time together this morning, my hope is that you'll once again come to see Jesus as the one in whom every promise of God finds its literal fulfillment. And it's for the revelation of God's glory that everything exists, especially this temple in these last chapters. But first, because we do believe history matters, we're going to see how this vision fits into the history of God's people. And then we're going to see how Christ interprets the vision. And then finally, we'll see how you fit into this vision. So first, how does this temple vision fit into the history of God's people? Well, first, to do that, we have to once again recall that Ezekiel's primary audience is the people of God in Babylonian exile. Verse 1 says that Ezekiel saw this vision in the 25th year of their exile, putting this vision somewhere around 572-573 BC. Now, that's actually, even though it's at the end of the book, 2 years before Ezekiel's last revelation from God. The last timestamp we have of God visiting Ezekiel is actually in chapter 29, verse 17, in 571 BC, when God reveals to Ezekiel that Nebuchadnezzar has been given Tyre and Egypt, just like God had promised 10 years beforehand. Now, this is worth noting to remind us that though Ezekiel sits in a historic narrative, the book of Ezekiel is structured just as much, if not more thematically, as it is chronologically. Remember, Ezekiel 1 through 3 recounted the call of this priest turned prophet by the Kebar Canal. There, Ezekiel is lamenting when God opens the heavens and shows Ezekiel his glory. In that amazing revelation filled with all sorts of temple imagery, we were told that Ezekiel's vision of angels, of fire and lightning and water and gold and wheels and wings and human faces and animal faces and hands is a vision of the likeness of the glory of God. The people in exile thought that they had been removed from God's presence and being expelled from their homeland. But God's revelation to Ezekiel was to encourage them that the opposite was in fact the case. God's glory had come with them into exile. Now, because of the people's insistence that they could worship gods and idols, and because of their refusal to trust and obey him, God's glory departed the temple and the land. And because God was no longer present back there, then the city and the temple would be destroyed. But the exiles could have hope because God was with them. That's the first three chapters. Ezekiel 4 through 24 then are various visions and sermons about the sins of the people and the judgment to come upon them at the hands of the surrounding nations. And then in chapters 25 through 32, the theme shifts. from judgment on the household of God to judgment upon any and all nations that would dare defile his land or bring down his temple. And so you've got 1 through 32, glory in Judah, glory to Babylon. Judgment at home, judgment abroad. Then in chapters finally to close in 33 through 48, the themes are completed by recreating another Exodus event. God promises to raise up a deliverer for his people. He promises to baptize them. He promises to resurrect them and unite them again so that they can rebuild the temple and resettle the land. Just like they had been delivered in the past, and the glory of the Lord led them through the wilderness, defeated their enemies, and raised up leaders to build a house with, a house for him to dwell in the times of the priests and the kings. So too now, during the times of the prophets, is God going to lead them back from exile, defeat their enemies, and raise up leaders to rebuild the temple for him to dwell in. So it's that theme in Ezekiel, glory to dust, dust to glory, that's running through the entire book. And these final chapters are the culmination of the promises of restoration. This glorious revelation would help them recognize the full magnitude of God's glorious grace to come to them and to save them despite their sin. In fact, that's the very reason God says that he gives Ezekiel this temple vision. Not as a blueprint that's meant to be followed, but as such a manifestation of God's glory that the people will be ashamed and repent. In chapter 43, verses 10 through 11, God tells Ezekiel to describe to the house of Israel this temple so that they may be ashamed of their iniquities. And if they are ashamed and repent, Ezekiel is then to declare to them the law of God so that they might observe God's law and obey him once again. Remember, when this prophecy in chapter 40 was given, these people still had 45 years of exile left. The exile generation died in exile. It was their children who would return to re-inherit the land. So these promises of Ezekiel 33 through 48 weren't just spoken and read once. These promises of God to restore his people were read over and over again to encourage the children of the faithful remnant, so that they might remain steadfast in their faith during the time of exile until God would bring them home. And just like we've seen the last several weeks, God kept his promise. In chapter 34 through 37, we saw God's promise to raise up a shepherd, to resurrect his people, fulfilled in the book of Ezra, as Cyrus, God's shepherd, sent the people back to the land. In chapter 38 and 39, we saw God's promise to deliver his people out of the hands of a Agagite and bless them with a triumphant festival, fulfilled in the book of Esther, when Haman, the Agagite, was defeated and the Feast of Purim instituted. And here in chapters 40 through 48, we have God granting Ezekiel a vision of his glory in the new temple fulfilled in Ezra and Nehemiah. In Nehemiah 8, after rebuilding the temple and the walls of the city, Ezra, before the water gate, reads the law of God in the midst of the congregation. The people weep tears of sadness and tears of joy, recounting the sins of their fathers, but also the grace of God that he would bring them home. They renew their covenant with God and they vow to love Him and trust Him and obey Him. And they rejoice to have the means of God's atonement, the sacrificial system, reinstituted. You see, for them to be without a temple and without the sacrificial system was to be damned. Because without the sacrifice for sin, there was no forgiveness for sin. Those who would place this temple in some far off post-Jesus temple where bulls and goats are again sacrificed to atone for the sins of the people, they would commit blasphemy against the finished work of Christ. But for these pre-Christ people, the shedding of blood was not only commanded, but welcomed by God and the people. Chapters 43 and 45 are clear that the priesthood and the sacrificial system were to be reinstituted in this temple. And so this particular temple cannot be speaking of a post-Jesus temple, but rather points to the restoration temple that was rebuilt about 40 some odd years after this vision. So with that being said, that this temple vision was first about the restoration temple, there is a greater story being told with this vision, a greater song being sung with this note than simply a rebuilt temple and a reinstituted sacrificial system. Yes, Solomon's temple was Solomon's temple, and it was glorious. And yes, this temple, Zerubbabel's temple, was a temple, and it was glorious. And Herod's temple was Herod's temple, and yes, it was glorious. But those are but token temples. Templates, tokens of the greater temple where the glory of God would be made perfectly manifest. At least that's how Jesus interpreted these temples. In John 2, after making a whip and chasing the money changers and all the animals out of the temple, we are told that Jesus cleansed the temple because of the zeal he had for his Father's house. And when the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us that justifies you doing this?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now the Jews thought he was talking about that token temple that he had just cleansed. But John says they got it wrong. Jesus was talking about a different temple. A perfectly clean temple that truly and perfectly housed the glory of God. And in John 2:21, we find out that the temple Jesus was talking about was the temple of his body. You see, all these historical proto-temples, including Ezekiel 40 through 47, where God's glory dwelled, were but preparatory temples for the coming of the glory of God to indwell the person of Jesus. John 1 confirms this very thing when he writes that the Word which was with God and was God became flesh and dwelled among them, templed among them. In Jesus, the people saw God's perfect glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the true temple. Paul confirms this. Colossians, when he says of Jesus that in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So yes, the glory of God was with Ezekiel and the exiles in Babylon. And the glory of God did indeed dwell with his people in his temple. But in the person of Jesus, the glory of God is made perfectly and fully manifest. Anybody who would major in the glories of some temple and minor in Jesus, the temple, has it utterly backwards. Now I know we get flack for making everything about Jesus. But beloved, everything is about Jesus. Including Ezekiel 40 through 47, where Ezekiel is shown a vision of the likeness of the glory of God. You know who reveals this glory to Ezekiel? Christ. Ezekiel says this man who had the appearance of bronze is the one that gave him a tour of this temple. Now we're going to see this same man of bronze in Daniel 10. There Daniel will lift up his eyes and behold a man clothed in linen with a fine belt of gold, like a body of beryl, and his face like lightning. Eyes like flaming torches, arms and legs like burnished bronze, and with a voice of the multitudes. Well, how do you know that's Jesus? You might ask. Well, because the same apostle who recorded Jesus' words in his gospel tells us as much in his revelation of Jesus in chapter 1. Upon hearing a loud noise, John turns to see the Word speaking to him who appeared like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, with a golden belt, eyes like flames of fire, legs like burnished bronze, and a voice like the rushing of many waters. Out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun at full strength. Just like Jesus in John revealed the glory of God in Revelation and in Daniel, so too here does the Son of Man reveal the glory of God in granting Ezekiel this temple vision. A vision of his glory, a vision full of grace and truth, a vision of Christ. Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. The writer to the Hebrews said that while long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, in these final days, God spoke by his Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint, the exact image, the exact token temple of his nature. And he says it's this Jesus that upholds everything by the word of his power. You see, there's not a need for some new temple where the sacrifices will be reinstituted. For John saw the new heavens and the new earth. And you know what he said? I saw no temple in the city. For its temple is the Lord, the God Almighty, and the Lamb. There's no need for some new temple where the sacrifices will be reinstituted. For after Jesus made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having once for all, by a single offering, perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. Beloved, that's you. Christ didn't come, live, die, and rise again only to sort of twiddle his thumbs until we build him this Ezekielian temple so that he can come back and sit on a throne while we trample His blood by reinstituting the sacrificial system. The glory of God dwelled with man as a man, living, dying, and rising again. Glory to dust and dust to glory. So that you might be sanctified. So that you might be cleansed, a dwelling place of God. He did this so that Christ could be with us and in us by His Spirit. And that's where, if that isn't glorious enough, it gets even more glorious. The glory of God indwelled the person of Jesus, whose body was the temple. But beloved, that temple that is His body, that's you. That's the church. The church is so closely united to Christ that when Saul was persecuting her, Jesus confronted him and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That's how He sees you. What does a literalist do with that? Jesus has already risen from the grave and ascended to heaven, and yet He so closely identifies with His people, He confronted Saul for persecuting him. People who would defame the church, who would go around slandering her, lying about her, deconstructing her, physically assaulting her, are in grave danger. Because they are not simply attacking RCC or the CREC or the Church in America or some nebulous institution that's unrelated to Christ. These folks better be quaking in their boots, and you better avoid them like the plague. Because if the zeal Jesus had for that temple way back in John 2 was enough that He would fashion a whip and chase people out of His Father's house, imagine the fire He feels for His church that He loved so much He bought her with His own life and is so committed to her He would call her His very body. Paul got that. He makes the intimate connection between Christ, whose body is the temple, and His body, who is the church, who is a temple, explicitly clear in 1 Corinthians 6, where he tells the Corinthian church, a local church, that when they permit sexual immorality in their midst, they are defiling the temple of God. He asks, do y'all know, do y'all not know, that y'all's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? He's not simply talking about the Holy Spirit inhabiting an individual person not named Jesus. Paul is saying that the body of Christ, the church, the gathered assembly, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Peter picks up this exact same thing when he reminds a local church, Christians in exile in his day, y'all, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. The gathered people of God are so united to Christ, the temple, that we are likened to a temple. Yes, the eschatological church is the temple of God, but the local historical church, according to the apostles, are token temple manifestations of that great temple, manifestations of the glory of God in Christ. We saw three stones added to this mini temple this morning. Stones are being added all over the world right now. Right now, as God's glory continues to dwell and manifest Himself in the people of God in something as fragile and as imperfect as churches. This morning, God's glory is shining forth from token temples with our brothers and sisters at Renew and Saving Grace and Athey Creek and Oaks Parish and Evergreen, Trinity Lutheran, Grace URC, Hinson Road and Selwood Church. I could keep going for hours, and that's just the greater Portland area. Contrary to what the Twitter mob and the paid actors masquerading as political commentators would have you believe, God's glory is everywhere to be found, if you have eyes to see it. From RCC to Trinity and Christ Church in Moscow to Redeemer, New York City, to Providence, Pensacola, to Holy Trinity in Ukraine, God's glory is shining forth more and more and more, and it's going to continue to do so until the whole earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of God in churches. But it's not as though the glory of God shines through churches apart from the living stones that make up His churches. And that's where you come in. What is the chief end of a living stone? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You weren't saved to be a bump on a log. Do they have that saying up here? Okay. You were saved. You are united to Christ in order so that you might be built up into a dwelling place for God's glory to shine forth from here through you. Whatever you do as members of the temple of God. So shine forth, glorify God in your life and love your neighbor, especially the little stones sitting next to you. Now, if you're visiting this morning, we are so glad to have you. But you should know that what you're receiving just this morning takes a lot of work by a lot of people who no one ever thinks about because they're not behind this thing with this thing. More than half of what goes on every Lord's Day at RCC happens because teen and 20-something stones are hard at work preparing this table, running AV, and basically taking care of everything from prep to cleanup at Agape. Those little note cards and pencils you see there in your pews, they're there because 5 to 10-year-old temple stones go through the aisles every week after you all leave, and they refill them for you. Those are just micro examples of a micro piece of temple life and spiritual sacrificial offerings and the work of living stones. The meals that are prepared for the sick and the lonely and the needy, Mom and Grandma Stones. The grass that's mowed, the gutters that are clean, the countless little projects that are constantly needing to be done are Dad and Grandpa Stones. Sunday school classes, community groups, women's book and Bible studies, conferences, family camps. They're all possible because there are living stones laboring, sacrificing for the glory of Jesus and the good of this little temple that you're a part of. If you've been coming for months or even years and enjoying the blessings of this place, let this emblazon your soul. Let it remind you that you are being served as a living stone by living stones. While you're appreciating God's glory through them for you, maybe ask yourself, where do you fit in all of this? Do you just enjoy the blessings of God's glory? Or do you contribute to it? Do you sit back and critique the chips and cracks you most certainly see because they're everywhere? Or do you come alongside your fellow stones, live with and love them? Do you serve this token temple or do you steal from her? Do you praise her or do you defame her? Do you sit by while others spray graffiti-like blasphemies on her? Or do you honor and defend her? Whatever you do to and for the least of these, you do to and for Christ. God isn't simply glorified when words are preached, though He is. He's glorified through you. Through every little song you sing, every little note, every little picture you paint with your lives, God is glorified. Right now we have about 300 living stones. Kids. Heads pop up. I like that part. You are members of this church. And a dwelling place for the living God. Teens and singles, you are members of this church and a dwelling place for the living God. Men, women, young, old, you are a member of this church and a dwelling place for the Spirit of the living God. All y'all are the temple of God. So glorify God with your bodies. Here and now. Now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament. And for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the new. Give us your Spirit. So that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and forever. Amen.